If you'd like to be opening your Bibles to Judges chapter 2, Judges chapter 2 is where we're going to get to in just a minute. Before we get to Judges chapter 2, I want to talk about some of the things leading up to it and think about some things that we find from this chapter and from this story in general that'll help us in our Christian walk this week. Moses led Israel out of Egyptian bondage. He took them out of slavery and into the wilderness, across the wilderness to the edge of the promised land. But if you remember your story, they do not go in because of their unfaithfulness, their unwillingness to trust in God. They're kept back from being in the land. So Joshua, a new leader of the new generation, is going to bring them into the promised land. And we see this is the same promised land that is promised to Abraham, the father of all the Jewish people. He was promised this land from the very beginning, and Joshua is the one to lead a generation into that land. That promise we see in Genesis. And Joshua leads them into that land, and just as God instructs him, he divides the land, he conquers the land, he occupies the land, and the 12 tribes are split up. And as he is conquering those people, we see that he is conquering the Canaanites for two different reasons. He's conquering them, number one, because they are so sinful that God is going to use Israel as a way of judging those people. They are idolatrous, they are rebellious. And so when we look in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we see that God explicitly says, this sinful people, their iniquity is full. They have sinned so much that I'm going to bring judgment on that, and Israel is simply the instrument by which that's going to happen. And then, secondly, he wants the Israelites to be driven out because this is the land for God's people. And God's people cannot be corrupted by the idolatry, by the rebelliousness that goes on in this land. And so we come to Judges at the end of chapter 1, and we see that the people do not drive out the Canaanites. Over and over at the end of chapter 1, we see tribe by tribe, beginning in verse 27, Manasseh, in verse 29, Ephraim, in verse 30, Zebulun, and so on and so forth until the end of the chapter, and they have not driven out the people of the land. And that's exactly what God sent them there to do. And so we come to chapter 2 in verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1 of Judges says, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be as a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And so, as a result of their disobedience, as a result of them not driving out, God says, I'm going to let them stay in the land, and they're going to be a problem for you because you didn't obey me the first time that I told you to take them out of the land, to drive them out. I think as you read this story and you're familiar with Joshua being the one who drove them out, and you come to this point in Judges, the question arises, if God is so upset with them, why do we see Joshua presented in such a good light? Why didn't Joshua simply go in and drive out the people and take care of it from the beginning? Is this anger of God an indictment of Joshua himself? Did he not do what he was supposed to do? If we look in Joshua chapter 13, we won't turn there and read it this evening for the sake of time, but in Joshua chapter 13, we see that Joshua does drive people out of the land. And that is an account of Joshua driving out all different peoples from all different parts of the land, starting in Joshua chapter 13. So he drives out all the major enemies, and the rest of the book, really the second half of the entire book of Joshua, is about them settling in the land, dividing up the tribes and their allotments, and figuring out which people go where. And so, really, when we look at the book of Joshua, the land was effectively conquered. If we ask that question, we're assuming that Joshua could have overseen this entire conquest within his lifetime, that he could have just gone in there and taken over this land within his lifetime, despite the fact that he was an older man when he went into the land. And you may ask the question, well, with God's help, certainly everyone could have been driven out at once. Certainly, we see someone like Alexander the Great can do it in no time in his lifetime. Certainly, with God's help, Joshua could have driven out all the people from the land, right? Well, yes, that's true. But that's not the way God has chosen to work. First of all, God does not typically choose to work through supernatural events. He doesn't typically choose to work through miracles in the Bible. The way God works is he wants people to work with him. And so he has chosen Israel to be his non-miraculous instrument in driving out these people from the land. And so that's going to take time for that to happen. But even more than that, as we see in the book of Exodus, God's plan from the beginning was for gradual removal. Yes, they're supposed to go into the land. Yes, they're supposed to wipe them out. But it's going to take some time, and God said this from the beginning. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 23, Exodus chapter 23, and beginning in verse 23, and there's also a passage that is similar to this in Deuteronomy. We'll only look at the Exodus 23 chapter. This will not be on the overhead. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 23. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. So there it is. That's the command. Wipe them out. Skip on down. He's talking about this. Skip down to verse 29. He says, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. If you take everyone out, there's not enough Israelites to fill the whole land, and there's just going to be wild animals roaming around, so I'm not going to wipe everyone out so that there's still people to occupy that land. That's one reason. And continue in verse 30, little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. And he goes and continues to talk about that the borders of that kingdom. So God is going to do this gradually. God wanted Israel as a people, we see from this story, to start the job, that Joshua started. Joshua's role as the leader was to take them into the land, to defeat the major enemies, and to situate them in the land. And that's exactly what he did. Their role is to take what he started and finish it. And so that's Joshua's conquest, Joshua's part in the conquest of the land of Israel. Now I want to turn our attention to Jesus and think about some things that he has done in a similar manner. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is right in the garden after the first sin. Adam and Eve are cursed. And so in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, Jesus, talking to the serpent, says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And this is the very first prophecy that we have of Jesus, the first prophecy we have of any enmity between the sons of man and the sons of God. This is the prediction of the great battle that Jesus comes to fight. And Jesus, like Joshua, has come and partaken in a battle. He broke down the major enemy, that is death. And that is the very thing that separates us from God. That is the major opponent that we face in this life, is death. And we see that, that Jesus overcame that death in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, the author says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. There it is. People who are subject to slavery, Jesus is going to free them, and he's going to overcome the biggest enemy they face. And that's what he has done, the Hebrew writer says. He has conquered for us. He has conquered before us. And so as a result of that victory, as a result of that resurrection, that power over death, we see that Jesus now reigns as he reigns over his enemies. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. There's Jesus, having conquered, now he sits as the king, as at the right hand of God. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, I don't have that up on the screen. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 says, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The picture we have of Jesus in the New Testament is that he has conquered and that he is reigning. He has conquered the major enemy of death, and now he reigns at the right hand of God. And so we see, if we look at this story of Joshua in leading the people of Israel into the promised land, we see very easily the parallels there between Joshua and Jesus. Even their names in Hebrew, it's the same name. Jehovah saves is the name. And through Joshua, the people are saved and brought into their land. And through Jesus, we are brought into the kingdom of heaven. And just as Joshua takes out the major forces living in the land of Israel, so Jesus takes out the one great enemy that is opposed to all men. And we have power over him, over death, through Christ. So I want us to think in terms, for the rest of our time this evening, in these terms, putting ourselves back in that story, putting ourselves in the situation that the people of Israel found themselves in Judges. The New Testament makes it clear that just because Jesus has delivered the deciding blow, just because he has delivered the knockout punch to death, doesn't mean that we don't have any work to do. Because you and I are still engaged in spiritual warfare. There are still things in the land, still things in our lives that we are called to drive out. And we see that language from the Apostle Paul. This language of warfare in Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 11. This language of warfare, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're still fighting a battle. Well, how can we still be fighting a battle if Jesus was resurrected and sits at the right hand of God? Because we're in the same situation that the Israelites were in the land. The land has been conquered, but little by little, God is using his people to wipe out the forces of evil, the forces of sin. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, another language of warfare, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That is an attitude of hostility toward the people of God. He is not trying to help us out. He is against God's people. That is warfare language. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, the dragon, who is interpreted as Satan by John in the book of Revelation, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And at the end of Revelation, we see the dragon ultimately taken down and taken out and God's people conquering. But at the time he's writing this letter, he's writing it to a people who are still struggling, who are still at war with the dragon. That is the people in Asia Minor that day. That is you and I today. That language of continuing warfare goes throughout the New Testament. And so it is our job to drive out the nations. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is the same language that is being talked about in the book of Judges. Gradually, little by little, we are taking things captive. We are destroying fortresses. We are driving those things out of our lives and out of our minds because we are waging a spiritual battle. And so in the end, as we see with Israel, ultimately, their failure to drive out those people was this downward spiral. And the book of Judges documents that spiral. They get worse and worse, and they keep on giving in to the idols of the land. And things get worse for them until finally they're brought into exile. But this is a new story with a new Joshua. And the end of this story is different because we're not going to be led into exile. God's people are going to be led into victory. And so in Romans chapter 16, in verse 20, Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He says, he will crush Satan under your feet. He's talking to God's people there. You will be crushing Satan. And that is with Jesus at the front, leading us through to victory. And if we go again, if we were to examine Revelation, we could see that great victory at the end where God has defeated Satan and his people are with him. That's the story that God wanted from Israel, but that's not the story he gets. But now that there has been a new Joshua to lead us, it is our job to do what Israel was not able to do. And we do that in our lives, and we do that through spiritual warfare. So I want to look just quickly in our remaining time this morning at two things that will help us fight the battle. Two things that will help us think in order to fight the battle properly. Number one, we need to drive out every alternative reality that the world offers to us. Turn back to Judges if you're still there. In Judges chapter 2, in verse 12. Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, says of the Israelites, they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. You see, idolatry is really just another way of describing how the world works. And that's no different today than it was back then. To say that, to go into the land of Canaan and they say, well, we've got a different God here. His name is Baal. And if you worship Baal, he'll give you rain for the crops and he'll do these things for you, but you have to worship Baal. Well, there's some truth to that because it is God who provides the rain, right? But it's an alternative explanation for how that works. It's not God, it's not Jehovah, it is Baal. And so it is an offer to think in a different way. It's an offer to an alternative reality, a different system of evaluating how the world works. And that's really all idolatry is, and that's no different than anything we see today. Our culture talks to us through stories, through books, through movies, through television, and so on and so forth. TV shows, social media especially can influence us because it's personalized. So you can have the alternate reality that fits you the best, that suits you the way you want it to. If we simply allow those stories, the stories that the world is telling, to dominate our lives, to dominate our thoughts, to be the main thing that we're putting into our minds, if we allow those things to consume our time, we're going to end up falling to them the same way the Israelites did. our job is to drive out every reality, every alternative explanation of the way the world works that is opposed to the Word of God. When we accept Jesus as Savior, we're not allowed to keep the best of both worlds, as it were. God's idea is not that you're submitting to Jesus and you get to throw a little, some other things you like in there as well. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21 makes this obvious. Where your treasure is, it says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There's the other thing Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. But I think it's interesting for us to think in terms of what Jesus says about your treasure, because that's really what helps you determine where your heart is. If my heart, if my zeal, if my time is, my treasure is in the joys of Xbox or entertainment or sports or any number of stories that the world is telling, if that's where I get my kicks, if that's where I am spending my time, then that's where my heart is. And when we don't drive out of our lives, when we don't drive out the media that runs contrary to God's word, we're making the same mistake as Israel. We're allowing those people a foothold in the land. You know, when we're baptized into Christ, it's not expected that everything just changes at once. It takes time for us to learn how to think, learn how to act, learn how to conduct ourselves the way God wants us to. And sometimes we're not able to do that, even though we try, because our thinking is messed up, because we've already accepted an alternate reality. And we're getting used to the kingdom of God and how the world works in that reality. But our job is daily to put ourselves in God's story, to put ourselves in God's word, and thereby drive out the forces that are at work against us, the spiritual warfare that is going on. You see, Jesus has defeated those forces. He has made the kingdom of God the one true kingdom, but we have to do the job to finish putting the things out in our lives that would hinder us, that would draw us away, that would explain the world differently. Secondly, we need to drive out the dependencies in our lives, the things that we hold on to, the things that we are weak in. Back in Judges chapter 1, go back to Judges chapter 1 and verse 28, and notice as they're conquering the land, which they failed to completely do, in Judges chapter 1 and verse 28, when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. You see, that's a great idea. I'll just keep them here, and they can be our slaves, and then we'll have the land, and we'll have slaves on top of that. And so, eventually, you've come to be dependent on these slaves, because it's nice having them around, and I don't have to do so much work, and I'd like to keep them around. Well, look at what happens at the end of chapter 1, as it shows the Israelites being enslaving the Canaanites. At the end of chapter 1 and verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come to the plain. And the Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ahilon, and Shaalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. We go from them leaving the Canaanites in the land and enslaving them to eventually the people of God are enslaved to the people that they're supposed to drive out. We cannot allow the things that we know we're weak in, and we know we have weaknesses, we can't allow those dependencies to stay in our lives, those addictions, those problems that we have. If you have a particular weakness, if you have a problem with pornography, with alcohol, with gambling, whatever it might be, even if it's something that is not so obvious, that is not so out in the open, whatever problem it is that we have that we find ourselves weak in, the job that we have is to drive it out completely. And sometimes that requires drastic measures. But Jesus has done the hard part. You understand that? Jesus has done the difficult thing of making sure that our sins are atoned for. That's the thing we couldn't do. That's the thing we couldn't drive out. We couldn't make ourselves be forgiven. Jesus has done that. And now that he has done that, we can't allow those weaknesses to set up camp in our lives and just keep them as our slaves, keep them as something that's just a part of our landscape, a part of our reality. With the help of God, we're able to drive these addictions, these weaknesses away. And if that requires drastic measures, then so be it. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, famous passage says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." It doesn't matter if it's just a small part of you, Jesus says, if there's anything in you that is sinful, that is weak, that is besetting, weakness that is besetting you, drive it out. Because Jesus has done the hard work of getting rid of the sin through his blood, and we can't allow that to remain in our lives. If you can't handle the internet in regards to certain temptations, then get rid of the internet. If you can't handle being around certain people at work because they curse or because they get you to do things you ought not be doing as a Christian, stop working at that company. It's not worth it. It may take drastic measures to do that, but we cannot allow ourselves to have the Canaanites living in our lives, as it were. We have to make sure we're driving out these things by any means necessary. Ultimately, in the end, as Christians, we always have to be rejoicing because we have seen Jesus go before us and conquer the ultimate problem in our lives. We have seen Jesus conquer death. We even have songs that we sing that exult in this victory that Jesus has attained for us. We ought to be joyous about that and rejoice. But let us not fail to lose sight that just because Satan's back has been broken doesn't mean that Satan's dead. Satan is still at work in this world, and it is our job to drive him out of our lives, to drive out our weaknesses, drive out the reality that he would have us offer to us, the lie that he offered from the very beginning. In World War II, there was D-Day. And D-Day was a turning point in the war. And after D-Day, it was all downhill from there. Ultimately, the war ended, but that was not the end of the war. And certainly, maybe there were some other battles after that that if the Allied powers didn't continue to push out and take care of, the war could have turned back. We're living in between D-Day and V-Day. And our job is to continue to do the job of fighting the battle, even if we've delivered, the main blow has already been delivered. And so let us not celebrate this victory that Jesus has without remembering that we're still in the thick of the battle as long as we're still on this earth. You and I still have the job of driving out the idols of this world, driving out the problems in our life, driving out the sin that has been there. And little by little, day by day, as we put God's word into our life, we're able to do that. So I want to offer the invitation this evening for those of you maybe who have not submitted yourself to God. Maybe you have lived according to an alternate reality. Maybe you have been like the Canaanites and been an idol worshiper, not a literal idol worshiper, but you have chosen to live life the way you want to live it, chosen on your terms, and you've realized the vanity of that, the foolishness of that, the guilt and the suffering that ultimately will be your end. Maybe you've been thinking about your life in the big picture, in death, and the one enemy that you can't conquer. Maybe you've been thinking about how to conquer that enemy. And that only comes through the blood of Jesus. Jesus has conquered that enemy, and you can take part in the salvation that he offers. And maybe you're a Christian here this evening. You've already been baptized, but you have allowed some things to live in your life. You have chosen to keep some things that God would have you get rid of, and you need to repent of those things. If you need the prayers of the congregation, or if we can do anything for you, won't you come now while we stand, while we sing?